Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, as we come before your word, we pray that you would come and anoint our ears and my voice, that we would hear clearly all that you want to say to us. Enlarge our understanding and enlarge our hearts to love you more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Saul had been sent on an errand by his father Kish to go and seek out and find some lost donkeys. This was a providential act by the hand of God which led Saul to the door of Samuel in Ramah. And there Samuel indicated to him that he is chosen by God to be king. I should point out that it was in God's plan to always establish a king for Israel. There's provision for it within the Mosaic law. But it was to be of a time of God's choosing and a person of God's choosing. But the children of Israel had been impatient and they preempted God, saying, "We want a king so we can be like all the other nations." They didn't want a king to help them in their service of God. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king, but it'll be a king according to the pattern of what you want, not according to the pattern of what I want." And then you'll see the problems that you'll encounter. You see, Saul looks like the real deal on the outside, but he didn't have a heart for God on the inside. And that'll become evident over time. What he wanted was a David, a man whose heart was after God. The problem is, David wasn't born at this moment in time. The Bible says that David was 30 years old when he became king. And we know that Saul ruled for 40 years. So David is not even born until 10 years into the reign of Saul. Hence why he can't be king, God's choice cannot be chosen at this moment in time, and while Israel gets second best. So here, chapter 10, we see that Saul is anointed to be king. Now what does anointing do? Well, anointing had two purposes. The first is it set aside a person or an object to one side. Anointing set a person or an object to one side, and the second thing it did was it would consecrate that person or that object to God's service. Aaron and his sons were anointed to be priests. There were plenty of other people in Israel, but God said, "Set aside this group of people and I will consecrate them to the service of God." And they were the ones who served God in the tabernacle and the temple. And you had the bronze laver, a receptacle for water, which was used in the tabernacle. And that was anointed. That was set aside and that was consecrated to God's service. There were plenty of other receptacles that held water within Israel, but this specific one was consecrated, was anointed for God's service. Now, how is anointing done? Well, in the case of people, you'd get a cask of oil and you would pour that oil on the head and it would run down the entire body. So Saul here, as he's being anointed by Samuel, would be absolutely drenched in oil. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 133, which is only three verses, so I'll read the whole psalm to you. And I'm sure when I start reading it, you'll all be familiar with it. Yes, only three verses, but not the shortest psalm in the Bible. I'll let you hunt out which is the shortest psalm. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So there we get a very visual image of what anointing was like. It would have been in Saul's head and hair, it would be in his beard and all over his clothes. However, the word anoint actually means to smear or spread. So the oil doesn't necessarily have to be poured on. It could be just smeared or spread. So when we get to something like James chapter 5, where it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. If there's anybody who wanted prayer for a specific ailment, perhaps a severe ailment, and they called upon Ian and I for prayer, we would ask you to come up the front and we would anoint you with oil. And you can choose whether we pour that oil upon you so it goes down to your hair, your beard, and all over your clothes, or whether you have a little smear or spread on the forehead. Your choice. You've got some chip fan oil at home that I can bring in. That'll be more than enough. So while Samuel may have been physically anointing Saul with oil, this was symbolic of what God had done. You see, God had anointed Saul. He'd set him apart and consecrated him to be commander over his inheritance, that is Israel. Israel were the Lord's people, yet God imparted the authority to Saul to command his people, his inheritance. Saul, in effect, was God's steward. And the same is true of pastors today. The church is God's people, yet the Lord anoints chosen men to be his under-shepherds, what we would call pastors today. And the Lord divests his authority to those under-shepherds to feed and oversee his sheep. And just want to show you, there's we had Tony Holliday come and speak August last year. He was the founding pastor of Shoreline Calvary in North London, but he's back over in the States, and he handed over the leadership of the church to Daniel Taylor. And so there came a time when he needed to be anointed in that role as shepherd of the church. And so this is what Tony Holliday did to Dan. And you can see there a cask of oil going onto his hair, into his beard, and over his clothes. A very visual image of the anointing that he has in God to be able to carry that role of pastor. There's a couple more pictures there. Dan decided to lean a little bit further forward, so now it's on his neck, so now it's going down his back, underneath his clothes, is over the top of his clothes. I did ask Dan whether he was able to get that oil out of his clothes, and he said it took a fair few washes, and he has kind of got the oil out, but the clothes are not quite the same. And there he is. He's got a towel in his hand, trying to wipe his hands free. And then finally, of course, Tony prays for him, for God's blessing upon him as he takes over the leadership of Shoreline Calvary, North London. Kind of pleased that didn't happen to me. But, you know, somebody else, God calls somebody else to come into leadership here at Calvary Maystone, we may well go through the same process, so brace yourself. Anyway, so anointing, as we see here, is the source of the concept of the Lord's anointed, where God had chosen, set apart, and consecrated to someone to service. There was not only a divine mandate on that person's life, there was also a divine protection on that person's life. And David knew this. And he knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. And because of that divine protection and that divine mandate on Saul's life, he refused to kill him when he had the opportunity. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, David says, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." You might remember, David was on the run, Saul was hunting him down, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, David just happened to be in that cave, and he could have killed him, but he didn't, because he was the Lord's anointed. There was a special protection upon him. And if a person did strike the Lord's anointed, not only were they guilty, but they faced the death penalty. It says in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." that verse is also repeated in 1 Chronicles. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, this concept of the Lord's anointed and touch not my anointed has been somewhat abused by the modern day televangelists that you get in America. They misquote, do not touch the Lord's anointed, in an attempt to exempt them from being questioned or being criticised. They say they've got a special anointing on God and you shouldn't criticise me, question me or challenge me. Thing is, a person can be appointed by God and a person can be anointed by God yet still be in error. In which case, they need to be challenged and they need to be questioned. Just think about King David. He was the Lord's anointed. He was appointed king of Israel. But did he always get it right? No, he didn't. And what did Nathan the prophet do? He came and he challenged David about his sin in his life. You can't use the Lord's anointed as a white rabbit to stop yourself from criticism. If you've been called of God, in fact, you should be challenged and tested far more because you are in that role of responsibility and authority. Although I would say, 1 Timothy 5 verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. You don't just take pot shots at somebody because they're in leadership. You need to have good justification and biblical reasoning to be able to speak to them about an error and with two or three witnesses to accompany you. There should be respect for the people that are in authority. But as we consider this theme of the anointed one, the Lord's anointed, there is a prophetic element to the anointing. Because there were three categories of people who would be anointed in Israel, who were the Lord's anointed. They were the prophets, they were anointed, they were the priests, they were anointed, and as we're seeing here, the kings were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. And all three of these offices prophetically foreshadow Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Christ, in the Greek, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. He is the anointed one. So all these anointings that we see of these various different roles in the Old Testament ultimately have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So when Andrew said to Peter, we have found the Messiah, in John 1:41, what he was actually saying is, we have found the anointed one. And when the Samaritan woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, when he comes he will tell us all things, what she was actually saying is, I know the anointed one is coming. However, it's not just prophets, priests and kings, pastors and Jesus who have an anointing. All believers have an anointing. Every believer here has an anointing upon them. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 20, John says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, speaking to the saints. And again in verse 27 of the same chapter, John says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. If you are born again, if you've gone new birth and put your faith in Jesus, there is an anointing upon you. Not just the external anointing that we've seen in our pictures, but it abides in you. And that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ has anointing from God. We are all anointed ones. We are all the Lord's anointed. We are set apart from the world and we are consecrated to service to our King. And we have the oil of the Holy Spirit poured into our lives. This is one of the tremendous promises attached to the new covenant. As John the Baptist said, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are anointed for God's service. What Peter was saying, in Acts 2 verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise he was giving everybody on the day of Pentecost is that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can become an anointed one too. See, Jesus came down to earth so that we might be elevated to new status in him. And that anointing he confers on us, the anointing he gives us confers on us that new status and a new authority in Christ. We are now his ambassadors, speaking forth his words under the power of his Holy Spirit. So, when it comes to people claiming, oh, I've got a special anointing upon me, don't be sucked in by that, because we all have a special anointing upon us. So, after Saul is anointed, Samuel speaks of three signs in verses 2 to 7. And these signs will authenticate Saul's anointing as king. First and foremost, to Saul himself, because it's one thing to be anointed and say you're going to be king, but he needs to know inside of himself that this thing comes from God, that this is exactly true. But this will also be, these three signs will also authenticate Saul as king to the people as well. You know, it's a common pattern with the Lord that when he does a new thing, he provides signs, confirmations, and authentications to validate what is happening to be from him. When God called Calvary Maidstone into existence, the Lord gave many signs and confirmations to Ian, Francis, Abby, myself, and Johnny Hannah, that this was something that God wanted to do, that this wasn't just something that we were creating off our own backs. And these many signs and confirmations gave us the confidence to move forward, knowing that this was the Lord's hand. And in the same way, Saul needed to have those authentications himself too. You know, twice in the law of Moses, it is stated that a matter is to be determined by two or three witnesses. So, to put it beyond the realm of doubt and into a place of a sure thing. Hence why the Lord provides the three signs to Saul. So let's read verse 2. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzar, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So the first sign that Samuel tells Saul about is that it comes in the form of two men whom Saul will encounter at Rachel's tomb, where they will tell Saul that his lost donkeys have been found and that his father is concerned for him. Now, if you just stop and put yourself in that situation and think, somebody's just told me that later on today I'm going to encounter two men in a certain location, and they're going to tell me about donkeys that I went looking for that have been found and my father is caring for me, you think, that's pretty incredible. Somebody can foresee that this is going to happen. And it kind of blows your mind a bit. But if you're a skeptic here, you might think, yeah, but Samuel could have put these two men up to it, and so it's kind of conditioned this thing to happen. So to make sure that there's no realm of doubt, Samuel will provide a second sign. Incidentally, this is for Nicola and Mark. The word of God here confirms that the tomb of Rachel is in the territory of Benjamin, at Zelzar, which is near Ramah. Modern Israeli tour guides often point to a location between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, which is in the territory of Judah, as the location of Rachel's tomb. If they take you to Rachel's tomb, make sure it's in the tribal territory of Benjamin, near Ramah, not near between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Okay? Okay. Second sign, verses 3 to 4. Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. So the second sign will come in the form of three men, whom Saul will encounter at the terebinth tree of Tabor, which is obviously a known landmark in that day, and they'll be on their way to Bethel to make an offering to God. If you remember, Shiloh, the site of the tabernacle, had been destroyed by the Philistines, so high places were used to worship the Lord until David would rebuild the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And Bethel was a place of recognized worship of God. And in fact, after Jerusalem, Bethel is the most frequently named city in Israel in the Bible. So, and such was the significance of Bethel as a place of worship that when the northern and southern kingdoms split, Jeroboam would use Bethel as a place to be able to create an alternate place of worship, which would have really registered with the people of the day because it had a weird existing history as being used as a place of worship. Unfortunately, God designated Jerusalem as the only place to worship, so Jeroboam would be leading the people away. Anyway, he would encounter these three men. One of the men had three kids. That's young goats, not children. And those kids would be used for sacrifice. One of the men had three loaves of bread, which would be for grain offering. And one of the men had a skin of wine, which would have been for a drink offering. And these men will be moved to give two of the three loaves to Saul. And again, this would be a sign to Saul that his anointing and appointment as a king was valid. And again, this is quite incredible. To say that you're going to encounter not two men, but three men on their way up to Bethel, and they're going to be carrying loaves of bread and give you two of those loaves. You think, well, that's... That I'd be sold, basically. But again, the skeptic might think, well, Samuel could have put these three men up to this job. So Samuel provides a third sign, which is beyond, should push the matter beyond doubt. Verses 5 to 7. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So the third sign will come in the form of not two men, not three men, but a whole group of men, prophets, and they will encounter them at the location of a Philistine garrison in the land. And while the three men on their way to Bethel will be heading up to the high place, these group of prophets will be coming down from the high place, although this seems to be a high place closer to Gibeah, which is where Saul comes from. And clearly these guys are happy, clappy, charismatic type of people because they're banging a tambourine, piping a flute, strumming a guitar, and even lugging a harp with them. Although I doubt it's one of those big old harps that you sit down to play. I'm sure it's a little handheld harp, much like your harp that you play, Amy. And I don't know, in my mind, I've kind of got the image of these kind of late 60s, early 70s, beardy-weedy hippie types coming. I don't know why that's in my mind, but what is most significant is that these prophets will be prophesying. And just let me make it clear. Prophesying isn't necessarily predicting the future. Prophesying, in the biblical sense, is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declaring the truths of God. And Samuel tells Saul that when he encounters them, instead of them speaking to him like the first two signs, he will speak to them. The Holy Spirit will come upon him and Saul will find himself prophesying. Now that's going to be kind of an irrefutable sign that nobody could manufacture. The Holy Spirit will come upon Saul and he'll be inspired to speak by the Holy Spirit the truth of God. So if there was any skepticism left in Saul, it would be fully removed at the evidence of this third sign, as he would know God was with him. Verse 8. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. So after these signs have taken place, Saul is going to have to go back to his normal life until such time that he gets called to go to Gilgal. And then when he goes to Gilgal, he's going to have to wait 7 days, after which Samuel will come to him and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. There's going to be some event in the future that's going to trigger Saul to go to Gilgal. Now, this is a directive to Saul concerning an event that will occur in little over a year's time from this date. And this event will be explored in more detail when we get to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And it relates to a battle between Israel and the Philistines. In brief, the Philistines will gather to fight Israel. Saul will assemble the armies of Israel at Gilgal. However, instead of launching directly into battle, Saul is directed to wait a week, 7 days, until Samuel can come and offer sacrifices. Why is this so important? Why wait? Well, part of God's covenantal promises to Israel is an assurance that he will fight for his chosen people. However, this is conditional on their obedience to the laws of Moses. Specifically, obedience to follow God's strategy in battle. You see, no two battles are the same, and no two strategies are the same in the military history of Israel. God always had a specific strategy and method for battle, and at this occasion, it was a case of waiting for 7 days, offer sacrifices, then go to fight. God was looking for obedience in Saul, and for Saul to trust in God for the victory. You see, God's methods are often foolish to the carnal mind. Yet we are exhorted that the just shall live by faith. Will Saul lay down his human wisdom in favour of God's revealed will? That is the test that is spoken of here in verse 8. And this is true of all believers. Are you operating by faith in God's revealed will for your life? Or are you operating in human wisdom for what you think is best for your life? Now, there is added significance to this directive here in verse 8, because it is the first of three tests of Saul's kingship. And in each of these three tests, we will find that Saul fails. You see, Saul may have the calling, and Saul might have the anointing, but Saul still needs to be tested. And after the third test and the third failure, Saul will be rejected by God as king. Those tests are in chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15 of Samuel. One's a test to wait, one's a test to act, and one's a test to deny self, and he will fail on all three fronts, proving that he's not suitable as king. That's for future studies. But let's move on to verse 9. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So God is true to his word. All these three signs that Samuel foretold came to pass, confirming to Saul that he is indeed God's anointed king. And what also occurs in the process is God gives Saul another heart, it says there. Now, this is not the heart of spiritual renewal, which happens at the moment of new birth when we're born again. That doesn't occur until the new covenant is instituted. But this is a fulfillment of what was told in verse 6 of our chapter. You will be turned into another man. You see, when the Spirit falls on a man, he cannot go unchanged. He is empowered for service. There is a change of heart. You know, when a person is anointed for evangelism, God gives them a heart for the lost. There is a change in that person, a change in their heart. When a person is anointed for leadership, they are given a heart for their sheep. They undergo a change where their concern, their priorities change, and they're focused upon God's people. And when a person is anointed for worship, there's a change in their heart. They have got a desire to be able to lead people in worship, to transport them into the presence of God. They're not up the front there to perform, they're up there to be able to help you, to facilitate you to worship God. You see, the difference between performance and leading in worship is that performance is self-serving. It just edifies yourself. But leading in worship is sacrificial because it seeks to edify everybody else. But you receive anointing and you undergo a change of heart. And this is what happens to Saul as he is anointed as king. He's given a heart for the nation. He's given courage to lead in battle. He's given a sense of authority to make decisions on a national level. Now, an account of the first two signs, or authentications, being fulfilled is not recorded in our text, but the third sign of meeting a group of prophets is recorded because it is something quite remarkable and gives us a little bit more detail. So let's read verses 10 to 13. When they came near to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So Saul continues his journey home to Gibeah, and as he reaches his familiar territory, he encounters a group of prophets coming down from the high place. And it's at this point the Spirit of God falls on Saul, and the physical anointing he'd received at the hands of Samuel is matched with a spiritual anointing at the hands of God. And Saul is given a new heart and is divinely equipped for the role as king. And this relationship between a physical act to symbolize a spiritual act is commonplace in Scripture. When we think about water baptism, it is a physical act which reflects the spiritual act of new birth in Christ. When it comes to the laying on of hands, somebody gets brought into leadership or into a certain role, you lay on hands. It's a physical act which reflects the spiritual act of appointment in a role. And Saul has experienced here in our passage a charismatic reaction to the Spirit of God falling upon him. He begins to prophesy. And again, I believe this is declaring the truth of God under God's inspiration. And, you know, all that belong to Christ, I want to say, can prophesy. It is my firm conviction that everybody that belongs to Jesus Christ can prophesy. And I say this because, again, prophecy isn't necessarily predicting things in the future, although it can include that. It is principally declaring the truths of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, you might find yourself witnessing to somebody in the workplace, a family member, a friend, and suddenly you find yourself speaking words that you haven't prepared, that are eloquent, that communicate the truths of God, and you think to yourself, where do those words come from? They come from the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon you, and you're declaring the truths of God. You are prophesying at that point. It might be that you're speaking to another brother or sister in the Lord, and you're counseling them in a matter. And suddenly this wisdom comes forth, and you're able to give them a word about what to do in a given situation, and you know that that wisdom did not come from you. What are you doing? You are prophesying as you are counseling, declaring the truths of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or indeed, you might be having a cup of tea later on, chatting to somebody as you nibble on a biscuit, and suddenly you're able to explain a point where there might be confusion in the other person. And you've got such clarity. You're able to explain things in such a way that you know that those words didn't come from you. They came from God. What are you doing? You're declaring the truth of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You are prophesying. I think sometimes we make spiritual gifts to be so fantastical that they're out of reach, when I think often they're very simple, very subtle, almost imperceptible. So much so that I think you could be prophesying or not even knowing it. prophecy, I think, is one of the great gifts of God that is largely misunderstood in the body of Christ. It's within the reach of everybody. So the reaction of the people who knew Saul are understandably derailed by this event. They say, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" You see, if you remember back to a couple of studies before, Saul was not known to be a religious man. There's no evidence of him attending the annual feasts. And before this week, he had not even heard of Samuel, let alone met him. So this event was truly out of character for Saul. And the reaction of some people is clearly unbelief. They say, "But who is this? But who is their father?" Saul's lineage is brought into question. To some, he doesn't appear to have the nobility to be anointed king. And this rejection of Saul, or him being despised, is carried over to at the end of the chapter when it comes to his public investiture. Some people don't accept him as king. How did people who knew you respond to the news when you'd become a Christian? So you see here Saul is anointed and appointed as king, but some people are amazed, some people are in disbelief. But how did people react to the news that you had become a Christian? Was there curiosity? Was there disbelief? Was there mocking? Was there rejection? There should be an evidential change in you when you become born again that elicits a reaction in other people. I remember I was 16 when I became a Christian. At the time, I was working at Safeway in Tunbridge, part-time. And it's not there anymore. It's Lidl now. And I remember standing in the warehouse talking to three or four of my work colleagues, and I told them I'd become a Christian. I'd been to Spring Harvest. God had transformed my life. And their initial reaction was one of disbelief. And then there was curiosity. And by God's grace, God gave me the words to be able to answer their questions. And then it turned into mocking. But there was a reaction, because there was an evidential change in my life. For my parents, it was more one of concern, because the change was so evident that they felt as if they were losing their son. He was taking on a different character. They would have been happy if I got drunk, got into drugs, you know. They could deal with that, but becoming born again, that's another kettle of fish, you know. There's a change here in Saul as a result of the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and there should be a change in your lives when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Yet despite the surprise of some and the disbelief of others, the event becomes the source of a proverb. And whenever someone did something that was surprising or out of character, people would say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, we wouldn't use that phrase today. We'd say something like, "Well, who would have thought?" Or, "Shut the front door." "Well, you've got to be kidding me." But it's the same kind of idea. Is Saul also among the prophets? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to certain people to anoint them for certain tasks. Just as the Holy Spirit was given, it could also be taken away. Later, the Holy Spirit would leave Saul after he fails those three tests that I told you about earlier on. And then he would subsequently be tormented by an unclean spirit. You read from Psalm 51 this morning, wasn't it? Psalm 51 verse 11 says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's David's prayer. Why did he pray that? Because it's a direct reaction to what he saw happening in the life of Saul. He saw the Holy Spirit being taken away and this spirit coming in to torment him. And he didn't want that to happen to him. But we're living under the new covenant. And in the New Testament, all believers are given the Holy Spirit upon the occasion of new birth, spiritual birth. And this, as I've said, is their anointing. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, when this occurs, the Holy Spirit is described as being a seal to our salvation and a down payment on our inheritance. And unlike the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit will not leave someone who is truly born again. You may grieve the Holy Spirit. You may quench the Holy Spirit. But you cannot drive him from you. Your salvation is sealed. Your inheritance is guaranteed, and the Holy Spirit is evidence of this. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, if you have that anointing, there should be some external evidential change that other people can remark upon. So the question is Saul also among the prophets? Well, the answer to that is no. He's not among the prophets. Because there is a difference between the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy. There's a difference between the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy. A prophet is someone who is called of God. In the Old Testament, the prophet was to be God's spokesman, usually to a nation, like Jeremiah, Jonah, or John the Baptist, but sometimes to an individual, like Nathan was to King David. In the New Testament, the prophet was an office that helped lay the foundation of the church. We read about that in Ephesians 2:19-22. And in both occasions, it is my conviction that these offices have ceased. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the foundation of the church has now been laid, which means the New Testament office of prophet has been fulfilled. However, prophecy has not ceased. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are still very much in effect. And a person may operate in the gift of prophecy without holding the office of prophet. Now you might say, well, surely if you operate in the gift of prophecy, that makes you a prophet. And I'm saying no. I mean, do you designate someone who speaks with tongues the office of linguist? Or do you designate someone who has the gift of faith as the office of faith man in the church? You don't do that. The gifts are not there to edify the individual with an office. The gifts are given to edify the body and help with the operation of the church. You see, Saul may have prophesied, but that did not make him a prophet. The office, the role that God had given him, was king. Verses 14 to 16, our last verses. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell what Samuel had said." So Saul eventually gets home, and once home, he has an encounter with his uncle. And it's possible that this uncle's name was Ner, N-E-R. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50, we read this. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So Saul certainly had an uncle called Ner. Whether this is Uncle Ner or not, I do not know. I've got an uncle Jeffrey, but I've also got an Uncle Roy, and at one time I had an Uncle John and an Uncle Michael. So just as we see he's got an Uncle Ner, doesn't mean this is Uncle Ner, but it could be. Anyway, we've got nothing to suggest that this meeting happened the same day that Saul came home. If you think about it, Saul would have got home, he'd been covered in oil, he'd been walking in the hot day, he'd feel uncomfortable. The first thing I'd want to do when I get back home is not have a chat with my Uncle Ner. I'd be wanting to go and have a bath. In fact, it could have been a day or two later that this conversation occurs. And if he was covered in oil, matted with oil in his hair, it would have been hard to conceal the events that Saul here is trying to conceal. So yeah, what it is more likely it's a day or two later. And Saul has resumed his duties as a farmer on his father's land. But word comes to his uncle about the events surrounding this band of prophets, and he wants to know more. So in his curiosity, he engages with his nephew. And in response to his uncle's question, "Where did you go?" Saul provides an honest answer: "To look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." Now, I suspect Saul's uncle can tell Saul is playing coy and is hiding something. So he asks, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you?" And again, Saul answers honestly, but not completely. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. You see, Saul was reluctant to speak of his anointing, and he was reluctant to speak of those three signs that were given to him. And to be honest with you, I don't know why. This might be due to fear of being ridiculed and rejected, as he was by some on the day he prophesied. This might be due to a fear of appearing self-aggrandizing. And this might be to do with him adjusting to this life-changing news. He was still processing, and so he wasn't quite ready to go public with it. But whatever the reason, Samuel is due to call an assembly at Mizpah. We'll see that next time. And after his private anointing as king, Saul will now experience a public investiture as king. And there will be no hiding from the calling on his life at that point, although he will do his best to hide. But I've got a closing thought. You see, we have seen this morning about a king who is anointed. And we have a king who was publicly anointed as well. This occurred the week of his crucifixion in Bethany by Mary. But this anointing was anointing for burial. A king was anointed to serve his people. And our king has served us by taking our sins on himself, paying the penalty of sin, which is death, by laying down his life for us at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, John says, than to lay down one's life for his friends. No one can question the love Jesus has for mankind. He has shown the greatest love a person can. But he didn't just die for his friends. He died for his enemies as well. We were all strangers and aliens, enemies of God at one point. Jesus' resurrection is an historical event and fact. And it proves his sacrifice was accepted and received by heaven. And it proves that sin has been truly paid for and can be removed. All that God requires of us is faith. Faith and reliance upon that sacrifice for sin. For us to be forgiven for our sins, to be saved from eternal judgment. If there is anyone here this morning or online who does not know Jesus Christ as their Saviour, Lord and King, take careful heed to my words this morning. Today is the day of salvation. If there is conviction in your heart, do not harden your heart. You may not get another opportunity to respond. Come to Jesus. Follow that conviction. Repent of your sins, seek his forgiveness, and experience the joy of being washed clean and receiving your own anointing in the Holy Spirit. Your life, like Saul's life, will never be the same again. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that, Lord, you would confirm your word to our hearts and our minds. Lord, all the words that come from heaven, I pray that they would remain. All the words that come from earth, let them fall to the ground and die, I pray. And Lord, please anoint all of us and equip us to be your servants as we go forward into the week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.